Dear Lord, we thank you that although we are bound at the moment, your word is not bound. You, Lord, through your spirit and by your word, can do great things through this week preaching that we have tonight. Lord, we pray that you would be present with us, that you would work in our hearts, that we might come to know you, to love you, and to honor you in the way that we act more and more. We pray that Jesus would be lifted up in our sight tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this parable, this well-known parable of the sower, comes to us in particular context. It comes to us in the context of a conversation that Jesus has with a lawyer. We all love lawyers, and so it's a good thing that we can look at a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. And here a lawyer asks a question of Jesus in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this is setting up the context of the whole passage. I wonder what your answer would be. What should someone comes to you? What should I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus answers and he says, well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it in verse 26? And the lawyer, accurately, he knows his law, he knows his Bible well, and he says, well, there's two things in the law. There's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in verse 27. Jesus says, that's it. That's how to get eternal life. Go and do those things. Does that surprise you? I think that's interesting. And the lawyer, because he's a lawyer, he likes to get out of jail on technicalities. If you don't believe me that lawyers like to do that, go and ask Nathan at some point. And so he says, well, who's my neighbor? You know? Come on, Jesus. We need to be really, really certain about what the law is before I can say that I've kept it. So I want you to define my neighbor. In answer to the lawyer's question, Jesus tells this well-known parable, this famous parable. And there are four things that I want us to learn from this parable that I think we can learn about what it means to love our neighbor. And the first thing is that we see that being a good neighbor isn't limited to your people. You aren't just to love people you want to love. The lawyer was quoting Leviticus 19, verses 17 to 18, which says this: you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Jews often took this passage in Leviticus to mean that you only have to love the children of your people. That's what the Bible says, and so let's obey it precisely. That is, in the Jewish mind, we only have to love our fellow Israelites. And in doing this, they justified hating foreigners, hating people outside of their people. One ancient Jewish scribe called Ben Sira wrote this about 200 years before Jesus. He said, give to the good, but refuse the sinner. Give to the good, but refuse the sinner. This was the view that the lawyer was coming from. It was the well-known lawyer view that it was their interpretation of the law at the time. He wanted to limit the command to love your neighbor to make it more achievable. But Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan presents a much higher call. And he does it in a very striking way, doesn't he? In fact, the parable of the Good Samaritan reads something like this, if I were to put it in today's language. I once saw a homeless man asking for food on a busy street. A pastor of the local church walked by him and heard him ask for food, but assuming that the homeless man had got himself into this trouble, he walked on by without even skipping a step. A short while later, after the pastor had walked by, a well-respected member of the local church walked by. This man was a good Christian. He gave generously to the church. He regularly helped out other church members, and he served in several ministries at church. He saw the homeless man begging on the street, and decided to cross the road before he got to him so that he didn't have to deal with that conscience issue of ignoring him. A few minutes after that, a hardened atheist walked past the man. This atheist hated Christians. He thought religious people were hypocrites. And seeing the homeless man begging for food, the atheist stopped and knelt down and asked him how he was. The man replied that he was hungry and cold, so the atheist texted his friends who were waiting for him to let them know that he'd be late to dinner. He took the homeless man to the local kebab shop, where he gave the owner $50, and he told him to feed the homeless man for a few days, as much as he could out of that money. And then he went to the shop next door to the kebab shop. It was an op shop, and he went in and he bought a bunch of clothes, some jumpers, a few blankets, spent about $100 on clothes and warm things for the homeless man. And then he went back to the kebab shop where the homeless guy was tucking into his meal, and he spent about half an hour hearing the homeless man's story before he headed off to his own dinner. The shock and conviction that we should feel as we hear about this atheist dealing out justice and mercy to this homeless man is exactly the feeling that the lawyer would have felt when Jesus told this parable. You see, the shocking thing is that the good person, the good neighbor in the story, is a Samaritan. He's not a Jew. And so as the lawyer's thinking, well, I just have to look after my people, Jesus says, look, a good neighbor looks after people outside of him, outside of his group. You see, the lawyer had missed that God's standard is high, very high. The first point from Jesus' parable is that God's requirement to love our neighbor is not a limited command. It encompasses all types of people that come into our path. And this, I think, is a radical truth that's so vital in our day and age. In our current climate, our current social and political climate, we like to divide people up into groups. There's the Christians, and there's the Arabs, and there's the black people and the white people, and there's the males and the females. But Jesus says, no, the command to love your neighbor goes beyond any political affiliation, goes beyond race, goes beyond ethnicity, goes beyond skin color, goes beyond their sex. It even goes beyond their perceived righteousness. We're not to just love the good and refuse the sinner, like Ben Sira said. We are to love all types of people. We don't divide up the human race into people that we love and people that we hate. We are commanded to love all men. And this is the challenge for us, isn't it? Do we only show generosity and love to our people, our family, our friends, our church members? Do we, like Ben Sira, check to make sure people are worthy of our help before we help them? The Bible holds a much higher standard. Paul says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. In Galatians 6:10. Or elsewhere he says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So that's the first thing, that true neighborly love is love that goes beyond any boundaries. It loves all types of people. The second thing we see about how to be a good neighbor is that we ought to be moved by compassion. The first difference between the two Jewish characters in the Good Samaritan story and the Samaritan is seen in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. That's the wounded man, came past where the wounded man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. If the Samaritan had compassion on this poor, half-dead man, what did the other two passers-by think? I suspect they saw an inconvenience. The priest was probably on his way to participate in the worship of God at Jerusalem. He couldn't risk being late. We are to love all types of people. Our love is not just to be to our people. And the second thing is that we are to be moved by compassion. The first difference we see between the two Jewish characters and the Samaritan in the Good Samaritan story is seen in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the wounded man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. If the Samaritan had compassion on this poor half-dead man, what did the other two passers-by think? I suspect they saw an inconvenience. The priest was probably on his way to participate in the worship of God at Jerusalem. He couldn't risk being late. Perhaps they saw someone getting the due reward for their deeds. Maybe they saw potential trouble. If we go and help this man, maybe we will get attacked by the robbers as well. In 1970, some researchers conducted a test. They took 40 students from Princeton Theological Seminary who were studying to be in the ministry. They told them to prepare a talk on this very parable, on the Good Samaritan, and then they sent them by a particular route to go and give the talk in another building. They split the group of students into three separate groups. One group was told that they were early for the talk and had lots of time. One group was told that they were right on time, but they should go now so that they're not late. And the last group was told that they were running very late and needed to rush. And the researchers then had someone dress very poorly and slump over in a doorway in a narrow corridor that all of the students had to pass through. And as the students walked past, this man had to groan and cough audibly. How many of these seminary students, after studying this text in depth, preparing a talk on it, do you think stopped and offered to help? Well, I'll tell you, because you don't know. 63% of participants in the early condition stopped to help. So those who knew they had lots of time, 6 out of 10 of them stopped to help. 45% of participants in the on-time condition stopped to help the stranger. Only 10% of those in the late condition stopped to help the stranger. More alarmingly than these statistics, only 60% of all the students offered to any help at all. So these are people going into the ministry, studied up on this text, as they go to speak about it. Four out of all every 10 are the only ones who stopped. It seems that these students thought like the Jewish characters in our parable. They had places to be, things to do. They had no time to help a suffering man. You know, this word compassion that the Samaritan had has the idea in English of feeling another person's sufferings. Com, meaning with, and passion, meaning suffering with them. In the Greek, the word refers to being moved to pity in your bowels. It's got this gut emotion going on. And it's a feeling of pity that moves you to action. The only way you can be moved to compassion is if you see the value and dignity of each and every person that you meet. There are a few ways to think about this, but I'll give you one tonight. One way to think about people so that you have compassion on them is to see that there is only one human race. We are all family. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. Even closer than that, we are all descendants of Noah. Our current culture, as I mentioned, wants to see everyone in terms of different races and different ethnicities. But as Christians, we should see the refugee as our brother, our blood, our family. We should see the cranky woman across the street as our sister, our very blood, our family. The guy we see at the train station in filthy clothes is our family, our very blood. When we see the actual human beings in front of us as valuable family members, made in the very image of God, we'll be moved by love and compassion when we see them struggling and suffering. To love our neighbor well, we must be moved with compassion. The third thing we see is that good neighbors love with specific actions. It's one thing to see someone in need and feel compassion for them. It's another again to actually do something about it. And that's the next remarkable thing we see about the Good Samaritan. His love for this half-dead stranger involved specific actions that dealt with specific needs. In verse 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. The first thing that the Samaritan did was to care for the wounded man's immediate needs. He was wounded. And so the Samaritan bound the wounds and poured on oil as a soothing ointment and wine as a disinfectant. The alcohol content of the wine would kill any germs. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. See, the Samaritan realized that the wounded man wouldn't survive out in the elements, even after his wounds have been tended. So he put the man on his own animal, which meant that the Samaritan would have had to walk. And then he went to the local motel where he paid for a room and lay the man down on the bed, got some water, maybe redid the dressings on his wounds. He cared for him into the night. How thoughtful was this Samaritan in caring for the wounded man? His care is just phenomenal. But I'd like to expand our thinking on people's needs, though. In this parable, Jesus is focusing in on physical neediness. And we should certainly be concerned about caring for people's hunger or sickness when they come across our path. But elsewhere in the scriptures, we see all sorts of other needs that people have. In fact, the original context of the command to love your neighbour as yourself in Leviticus 19, 17 to 18 that we read before, that command in that passage is linked to addressing sin in your neighbour's life so they can repent of it, which is astonishing. It's this spiritual need that's being cared for. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, she was concerned with getting a physical provision of water from him. She wanted him to give her the water that would give her life. But Jesus told her that what she needs is him. He went to the spiritual need. She needs to come to Christ, and he will give her water to drink that will spring up inside of her into a fountain of eternal life. Similarly, we see when the crowds came to seek Jesus, wanting him to give them manna like Moses did, Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." You know, we can sometimes think that Christians who just want to work on providing social care have got it wrong. One example would be there's a guy named the Reverend Bill Cruz who runs the Bill Cruz Foundation. This foundation is in Sydney, and it's focused on providing food, healthcare, and welfare like clothing and several other social aids. I listened to a few of Bill's sermons and looked through his foundation's website this week, and the one thing distinctly lacking from Bill Cruz's ministry is the gospel of Jesus. The reality is that Bill Cruz does have it wrong. He turned the gospel into a purely social issue. Jesus only matters to Bill insofar as Jesus addresses the physical needs of suffering people. But the point is that our love for our neighbor should not be less than Bill Cruz's love. It should be more. We should be caring for the physical needs of those in front of us, but we should also be caring for the spiritual needs. This makes loving your neighbor a much harder task than if it was just physical. You can't just feed someone and send them on their way. This means that your next door neighbor has spiritual needs that you can seek to meet by showing them the gospel. At times, this will mean seeking out those needs in our neighbor by talking to them and genuinely caring for their concerns, their sadness, their distresses in life. Do we talk to people in this way? Or do we find that it's easier to just have superficial conversations where we're not really interested in knowing our fellow man? It's easier to talk about the state of origin. It's hard to talk about how someone is really doing. It's easier to talk about the frustration of lockdowns or how God's law applies to civil government. It's harder to seek to know someone's struggles to the point where you can offer specific encouragement that addresses their deep spiritual needs. One way of starting to do this is to lean in when people say things that are really them crying out for love and care. When someone comes to you and says they've had a hard week, ask them why. Have compassion and seek to care for them specifically in that area of hurt. Pour on the oil and wine of the truth of the gospel. So the command to love your neighbor involves specific physical and spiritual action. The fourth thing we see is that good neighbor's love is costly. In verse 35, we read this. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." The Samaritan expended significant cash in helping out this wounded man. 2 denarii would equate to about $300 to $400, roughly speaking. Another way of looking at it is that it was the equivalent of about 24 nights at the inn. For the cheapest motel in Australia today, that would be about $1,500. Either way, whether it be $400 or $1,500, the point is that the Samaritan laid down a sizable sum of money for helping a stranger that he'd never met before. The love that a good neighbour shows is willing to be costly. It might be financially costly like the Samaritan, or it might cost us in time. Even in our story, we see that the Samaritan had to stop his journey and spend time, part of the day and a whole night, caring for this wounded man. I think in our day, we're most likely not to spend time to love our neighbours. We don't have the time to chat to our next door neighbour. We don't have the time to go and help a family member move house. We don't have time to stop and buy that homeless guy a meal. We don't have time to stay back after work when our colleague is clearly in need of someone to share his burdens with. Jesus' call is that when we see someone in need, we should stop and give costly love. That is what it means to love our neighbour. Now, it's important at this point to remember the context. Jesus tells this parable in order to answer the lawyer's question, "How can I inherit eternal life?" Jesus gives him the law and shows through this parable how high a calling it is to love your neighbour as yourself. And then Jesus finishes the interaction in verse 37 by telling the lawyer, well, go and do likewise. So here's the sermon for tonight. If you want eternal life, you must love your neighbour like this, with compassionate, costly, specific actions towards all people who cross your path. Jesus leaves it there. It's striking that we don't see the lawyer's reaction. But what would your reaction be? Will you go away from that sermon happy that you now know how to receive eternal life? Oh, good. I'll just go out and do that. If you're anything like me, you're crushed at this point. I don't love like this. I fail to fulfill the law to love my neighbour. I fail with my closest neighbours, my wife and my kids. I don't love them with specific, costly, broad spectrum, specific actions. Jesus' parable has absolutely shown me up. I'm done for. You know, in a study about good neighbours, it was found that over 80% of Australians think that they're good neighbours. To this, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan should be a kick in the guts. Who can live up to this standard? None of us can. We all fall short of this standard of love. And the worst thing that could happen after tonight, the worst thing that could happen, is that you think that Jesus is saying that if you want eternal life, you need to get back out there and work harder. Jesus' point was to make the lawyer realize that he couldn't earn eternal life. The lawyer thought he could because the bar in his mind was low enough. He sought to justify himself by defining it more narrowly. But once Jesus reset the bar at the correct height, the lawyer should have been left with no doubt. As the disciples might say, who then can be saved? Our response should be to cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the amazing thing is that as we cry out as broken, flawed, sinful, wretched, needy people, we find that someone walks by, sees us, and has compassion. This is what Jesus does. He saw his people wounded by their sinfulness, and he was moved with compassion to help them. Jesus loved us with a compassionate, specific, costly love. In Hebrews 5:2, we read that Jesus can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. We see in the Gospels that over 10 times Jesus is told to stop, and he's expressly said to have had compassion on the people. We also see that Jesus loves all types of people without distinction based on ethnicity or skin color. God so loved the world, not just Jews, not just white people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. He came to save people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, as we see in Revelation 5:9. We see that Jesus' love was also specific and involved action. He met the precise needs of each individual he met. The Samaritan woman at the well, or even this lawyer who needed to know that he can't keep the law. But more than that, we as sinners, we need a sacrifice for our sins. That is the specific need of every one of us. And Jesus met that need on the cross. It wasn't easy though, was it? It was expensive. It was costly. It cost his very life. It cost him humility as he put on flesh, humbling himself even to the point of death. All to meet our needs, all to love us. Jesus truly did love his neighbor as himself with a compassionate, costly love demonstrated in specific actions toward people without distinction. This is the remarkable thing, though. If you come to Christ seeking that love, if you come and repent and believe in that love that he has had for us, you are now free to go and love like him. And this is the only right motivation for our efforts to be a good neighbor, because when you seek to love out of this motivation, when you seek to love as one who has been loved, you won't be weighed down by the fact that you fail, which you will always do, because you aren't seeking to earn anything by that love. You aren't seeking eternal life by loving your neighbor. You are just seeking to obey God out of thankfulness and indebtedness. How do you think the wounded man would have responded? This wounded man in this story, who is loved so beautifully by the Samaritan, how would he have responded if he was walking down that road sometime and saw someone half dead? What would he have done? After he'd received such care at the hands of the Samaritan, would he just pass by another struggling traveler? I suspect he would seek to provide as good a care and a love for that stranger as had been shown to him. And that's how we should be pursuing to love our neighbors, as those who've been loved by the best of neighbors. And because we know what Christ's love has been towards us, we can love compassionately, specifically, with a costly love. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your law. Lord, it is beautiful, your law. Imagine a world where people really did love you and love their neighbors, Lord. But your law is also a standard that is just too high for us. And so we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love for us that addresses our specific spiritual need. Lord, we pray for any here who do not know you, Lord, we pray that they would not seek to earn their way to heaven, but they would see the unbearably high standard that you have set in your law, and that they would cry out to you for mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as those who have been forgiven to love those as we have been loved, to love our neighbor as you have loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.